Tonight, we are at the final step in our series on the letters from the Lord in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This is the session where we try to think to ourselves, all right, this is what the Lord said to them, now what is He saying to us? And so we try to look at this. I always have very mixed feelings when we get to the end of a series. I have had an opportunity to invest a good bit of myself and my time and attention in reading these passages and trying to find out what I can about them and then to reflect on them myself. And I always kind of hate to leave that. But I'm also always excited about thinking of, all right, looking forward, what kind of impact am I going to allow this to have in my life and in my heart and my experience? And that's kind of where we are with this text tonight, Letters from the Lord. And I've just titled this study, Let's Hear It. I wonder if any of you, if you've been with us through the series, why might we think that saying, let's hear it, would be a good way to summarize or to bring this together? What has there been in all of these letters that could make let's hear it be a proper way to think of it? Anybody think of one statement in every letter? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we've tried to say all along that these are written to a church in one city, and yet it's to all churches that ever face the world and have to live in it. So in thinking about the let's hear it aspect of this, tonight let's consider that these are seven letters, but they're in one book. Seven letters in one book. The one book part of this gets sometimes overlooked. And I think that part of hearing the message is the fact that all of these are in the same New Testament book. So let's start with what we could call some beginning conclusions. I know we don't put those two words together, but beginning conclusions. These are some things that I hope that we've gathered as we've studied along. There are just three of them, and they apply tonight. First off, we've tried to understand that the images in these letters, and they're striking images, a lot of them are pictures that are the white stone and the new name and all the different things that we found in different passages, but they're all related to the places, to the cities where the Lord's people are living, and they were, and this is important, I think, to see, all of these things would have been understood by the people who received these letters first. They may be puzzling to us, and we might reach our opinions about them tentatively sometimes with these images. But just remember, they had to do with that place and the Christians in that town who read about these images would have known exactly what the Lord was talking about. A second beginning conclusion is this. These seven letters are not unrelated to what the rest of the book of Revelation unveils. This is an easy principle to overlook. I've known people who wanted to start Revelation, the study of Revelation, in chapter 4, as if 2 and 3 didn't even relate to the rest of it. And I've seen sometimes when we have read chapters 2 and 3 and then proceeded as if we were on a whole different wavelength now later on. So the rest of what this book addresses have to do with its dealing with the problems that the churches who receive these letters have been shown to be facing. The problems we have found churches dealing with in chapters 2 and 3 are what are being answered in chapters 4 through 22. Bear that in mind, and it helps. And the third thing to bear in mind is that the message of this book can be grasped by us and is meant to benefit us. I've had a few times, even in this series, when people who've been here or on Sunday morning who've asked about our class, and I've mentioned to them what we're reading, and I've had people say, I don't read Revelation, or I'm afraid of Revelation, or I don't understand Revelation. And that's unfortunate, because verse 3 of this book starts by saying, blessed are those who read and hear the words of this prophecy. I believe that this is meant to bless us. That's why the Lord has always said, if you got ears to hear, hear. This is meant to be something that will help you. So let's start by remembering a little bit about the nature of the challenges that we have seen churches dealing with as we've read. Bear in mind that all of the challenges in any of these letters have to do with relationship toward the surrounding community. Now, think about our problems, that our challenges that we have in our world. Don't they all still relate in some way to how we deal or how we respond to the community around us? Are we a contrast to it, or are we conforming to it? Those are big issues then or now. So in these letters, some of the problems that they are having are experienced internally. Now think about these a minute. Now I'll just review them. We'll not go back and read every verse. One was lovelessness. One congregation we read about didn't love like they weren't loving like they did at the beginning. Another problem has to do with maybe the weakness Christians felt in relation to the power of the community around. There's poverty. Sometimes there's only a few of them who haven't soiled their garments. Sometimes they just have a little power. Christians have often felt that way in relation to the world around them. Another problem is either holding to or tolerating unhealthy teaching. Some who would teach them to deal with the community around, either by for the right price, either by bowing down to idolatry in that practice, or by engaging in immorality in one way or another. And that's the fourth problem. Some of these congregations were dealing with and internally among themselves with idolatry and sexual immorality. We've read that in at least two or three of these letters. And then there's the problem of complacency and self-reliance, where there's just not much alertness about the difference between the church and the world, and where the church feels pretty much as if it could go on doing just fine if Jesus never paid any attention to them. That's a strange thing. But now look at that list. If you had to assess our congregational life, and I know you're not the Lord, I'm not the Lord, but could we spy any of ourselves? And is that like looking in the mirror in any way? Do we, in our relationship with each other, with the world, struggle with any of those kinds of things? On the other hand, some of the problems we've read about are experienced externally. By that I mean they're brought on the church from outside the church. And some of these we remember. Some of them have to do with persecuting power, where the church is slandered and kept from making a living, or where some of the members have already been killed, and where there's tribulation brought on it, where the throne of Satan is, and where people have to deal with that kind of rule or that kind of power. Sometimes the problems are brought by false religion. The teaching of Balaam, or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, or the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, if you remember that. And then in one case recently, we read about the synagogue of Satan, chapter 3 and verse 9. And then there's the problem of worldly pressure. In order to be able to work in a trade, or in order to be able to live comfortably in a community, in order to be able to enjoy luxury, some of these people were feeling the pressure of idolatry or immorality or indifference. And once again, if we think of the places where we do feel like strangers in the world because of our faith, are any of those things that worry you or make you anxious? Do you feel pressure in one of those ways? Now, that would depend on where you lived, as we've read these letters, which one was the bigger problem. But everybody seems to have had a problem in one way or another with those pressures as well. Now, remember, though, that each of these letters has been framed by two realities. And I'd like you to kind of think this way for a moment. One of the realities that has formed the framework in these letters is the claim that Christ is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of death and Hades, and to whom these churches are accountable. Remember how all of these things are, these are the words of, and it will identify the Lord in one way or another in each of these cases. And then he'll often say, I'm coming quickly. And, you know, their accountability to him, that's one of the parts of the framework that they needed to remember, and we do too, is that whatever the world around thinks or whatever is going on around us, the Lord is still the one who has the authority, and we're still answerable to him. And the other part of it is that the other principle is that overcoming can occur in any of these places where they live and over any of the challenges that they face. Whether externally or internally, every one of these letters has invited the readers to overcome and has made promises to them if they overcome. That means it's possible, and the Lord expects it of us. That's what he wants for us. Overcoming means victory or triumph. And that's the prospect held before every one of these congregations, including us. So we think about that. So that brings us now to the question in the rest of this book. The question is whether these two propositions we've just mentioned are true, whether Christ is the one who has the keys, and whether we can overcome. Is that true? And if it is, then why are the churches we've read about enduring things as they're reading about them, and why is the Lord letting it go on? If you had received one of these letters and he had talked about all of these things to you and then encouraged you, promised you to overcome, you would wonder, well, why? If you can do that for me, why don't you just do it for us? Why must we struggle like this? And that really is what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. So please engage your imagination with me for a few minutes with us as we try to just trace a theme through this book that is related to the letters we've been reading. And not for a moment, don't let yourself get so confused by or lost in the parts of the visions of this book that worry you or that intimidate you, and just imagine that you at least can see that the Lord is trying to answer the problems these churches are facing. Assume with me for a moment that what Revelation is trying to do is not to predict all of the events of the future as much as it's trying to answer the problems these churches are facing. Does that make sense to you? If that will allow us to think about this book in a helpful way, then let's try it for a few moments. So what we begin to find out as we turn to chapter 4 and following is immediately that there is a throne, but Satan's not on it. The eternal God is, chapter 4 tells us. He's seated upon the throne, working his will. And the lion, who looks like a lamb, who's at his right hand, is one who has overcome. That becomes an important part of this whole idea. In Revelation 5 and verse 5, this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered or has overcome. And he is completing the purposes of the Holy One who's on the throne. And then we learn, in beginning in chapter 6, that as the lion lamb begins to unfold God's purpose, a surprise happens. Opposition emerges. And death and Hades even begin to assert some authority, according to chapter 6 and verse 8. And that's confusing. If he has the keys of death and Hades, why are death and Hades asserting some authority over any part of the earth, as verse 8 of chapter 6 says they're doing? And the Lord's faithful ones wonder why. And they call out to the Lord for an answer to their why. Look at chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11 with me for a moment. These are the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they've borne. They cry out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, O Master, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then the Lord responds to that. They're each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That wouldn't be the answer that we'd be looking for, would it? That doesn't answer the how long. It does tell them what. Rest a little longer. God is working his purpose in some way in this. So now, what God does as this opposition is being felt is to place his faithful ones under his seal in chapter 7 so that no lasting harm can come to them. And then he begins to answer the prayers of the saints by allowing partial judgments to test the earth dwellers. Earth dwellers is a phrase I'm going to adapt from this book to stand in contrast to God's faithful ones or to those whose names are written in heaven. Earth dwellers are those of this world only who have no loyalty to the Lord at all. God begins to allow partial judgments to test them to find out whether they'll repent. And that's what he's really after. And if you bear in mind from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 a moment, something that will help maybe to see what's happening here. Remember that in that case, some had thought that since the Lord hasn't come yet, he's not going to. Remember? And what Peter says is God's not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness, but he's long-suffering. It's his steadfast love toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even the enemies of the Lamb. In chapter 10 here, at verses 20 and 21, you can notice what we're getting at, not 20 and 21, but at the end of chapter 10, where it tells us that they willed not to repent. Maybe I've written down or hit the wrong verses here in my outline, but the idea is that when these judgments begin to occur, then these people still will not or don't will to repent. And the statement gets repeated in three different passages as in these middle parts of the book. And so God's faithful ones now continue while this is going on to bear effective testimony to the Christ, to the Lord's Christ, to God's Christ. But there are times, in chapter 11, for example, there are times when Christ's cause or when his faithful witnesses seem to lie dead in the streets. And God in those times brings them to life again and then vindicates his servants in the very presence of their enemies, catching them up to heaven and triumphing that way. In chapter 11 and verse 12, you'll see what I'm getting at with that. And that leads us, if this happens in the presence of their enemies, then who are these enemies? And why are there these enemies? And that, beginning in chapter 12 of this book, is what begins to be shown to us. There are four of them, four main characters in this way. First, there's a great red dragon who we don't have to guess about, because the passage goes ahead to tell us that this is the devil. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the great dragon who's thrown down is the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth. He has his angels who are thrown down with him. As fascinating as that is, all you can need to say about it is as the Lord has his faithful servants, the devil has his spirits who are loyal to him in that way. So the great red dragon is a player in this. He's the deceiver of the whole world, and he's the accuser of our brothers, chapter 12 goes ahead to say. And his real object in chapter 12 is to destroy the child born of a glorious woman. I believe the glorious woman is meant to represent not Mary in this case, but the people of God. And the reason is that failing his object to destroy the child, the dragon takes out his rage on the rest of her children. It says, chapter 12, verse 17. So the rest of God's people are the object of the dragon's wrath. And in this book, the dragon's wrath versus God's wrath, or the wrath of the Lamb, is a big contrast. The dragon wages war on those associated with the Lamb through allies to whom he gives his authority and who share his spirit. Chapter 13, verse 2 is the beginning of that. The dragon empowering or giving authority to some other one. So the three other characters who are enemies of God's people in this book are next a beast out of the sea. The sea beast, you'll hear him referred to. The sea beast is one to whom the dragon gives his power, throne, and authority. And the contrast is, in chapter 4, all of heaven is giving power and authority and glory and dominion to the one on the throne and to the Lamb, in chapters 4 and 5. Here, the dragon is giving his power and throne and authority to a beast who rises up out of the sea. And this beast is one who then whom all earth dwellers follow, and who blasphemes God and makes war on the saints to overcome them. Chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 says, this beast, I think, has his initial identity in being the power of the Roman Empire of the time, perhaps the Roman Emperor himself. But he'll stand here for the idea of persecuting power, worldly governing authority, which is used to try to stamp out God's people or to overcome them. That's one reality. Second, there is a beast out of the earth, the earth beast. This one looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He gets his authority from the first beast, and he uses that authority to make earth dwellers worship the image of that first beast. He kills those who won't do it, even if he has to do it by depriving them of the ability to make a living. And he places a mark for those who will worship the image of that beast on them. The famous mark of the beast, indicating in this passage just simply that they're worshiping an inadequate power, that they're loyal to an inadequate power. This beast would represent, in the scheme of Revelation, false religion. And I say that because he convinces people to worship something that's not worthy of their worship. The Lord's faithful ones continue to exist. Chapter 14 shows us they are allowed to rejoice before Him, before their Lord. But there's doom hanging in the air for worshipers of the beast, who are thus loyalists of the dragon. And you can see that happening in chapter 14, verse 11, where you have, while some are redeemed from the earth and who are before the Father's throne with His name written on their foreheads, the others who have the mark of the beast written on their foreheads, who have no rest day and night, and their torment, the smoke of their torment goes up forever in this imagery. It's to try to say one has a hopeful future and the other has none. And that's the sobering part of this. And then next, there is a woman, a harlot, Babylon the Great, she's called. She's a city who shares the values of the dragon and it enables the sea beast to exercise his power, and whose influence and immorality are admired and are pervasive, but who is worthy of God's wrath because of what she does to his people. That's chapter 14, verse 8, and then chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, 4 and 7, and 17 and 18. And by the way, this is one I have printed out, and you're welcome to it if you want more of the verses to think about. Let it represent the spirit of worldliness, the luxury and the materialism and the pleasure-seeking that you'll find described in chapter 17 and 18 of this book. That's the dragon, the ultimate enemy, but then persecuting power and false religion and worldliness, if you think about it, were the external influences and problems which caused the internal challenges that the church faced, that we read about in chapters 2 and 3. These aren't new problems. These are the ones the churches were facing. And I wonder if they're not the ones the church always faces. These are allies of the old dragon, the devil. They dominate earth dwellers. And this is important. The earth dwellers are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, chapter 17 and verse 8. Now, all of that brings us to a place where I think we can appreciate the basic message of the book of Revelation. I believe it is contained in one verse, chapter 17 and verse 14. If you're a Bible marker, please mark this one in your Bible. This is from the American Standard Version. These shall war against the Lamb. These are the dragon, the sea beast, the earth beast, and the Babylon the Great. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords. Not Caesar or not any of the local gods that we have discovered in any of these cities we've read about. And King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. Now that's the conviction the church needs. We are servants of one who already has overcome. And we can overcome by being with him. It is not simply saying, you better get in there and get with it and overcome. It's saying, you need to remember that you're called and chosen and faithful, and be loyal to the one who called and chose you. Be faithful to him, and you'll overcome. Because that's what happens. And then after this statement's made, one by one, in reverse order, the enemies that we have met of that one who sits on the throne, the one whose purpose the Lion Lamb is carrying out, these enemies begin to meet their doom. Babylon the Great, then the earth beast, then the sea beast, and then the dragon. And by the time we get to the end of Revelation 20, even death and Hades themselves have also been cast into the lake of fire, where they're no more. And the saints who had prayed over how long it would be before the Lord avenged the blood of his servants now rejoice that he has. And if you would read Revelation 15 in verses 3 and 4, or chapter 16 in verses 5 through 7, you'd see beautiful expressions of their joy. Now I think that brings us to the place where we think, all right, when that's all done, then what? Then what's an important question for every one of us? What are you going to do with your life? You can tell me all of your plans, and I wonder, then what? And that's what's happening here. Then what? Well, what's left when this book ends is the throne of God and the Lamb and his faithful ones and all the promises he has made to those who overcome. That's what's left when we get to the end of the story. What's left is the city built four square, where things are new and clean and where all who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are secure, and where none of the troubles the saints endured in these seven letters are ever present ever again. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7 and 22 through 27 would show you what we mean by that. So chapters 4 through 22 are a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Here is a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints. Revelation 13, verse 10. This is an invitation for the church to overcome, in other words. Let me read you two passages that are important at this point. Revelation 12, verses 10 through 12. And I'm going to read it from the American Standard Version also. And I heard a great voice in heaven. So who am I listening to? The earth or heaven now? Saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. The slander that some of the churches have experienced has been caused by the accuser of our brethren. He's cast down now, and they overcome him. They are our brothers. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, which cleanses them, because of the word of their testimony, which gives them hope, of course, and because they love not their lives, even unto death, like Jesus didn't when he faced the cross. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them, and woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down into you, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Not woe to it because of what the Lord will do to it, but woe for it because it has no influence but that of the dragon. And that's a sad situation. And the other verses are chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them. In all these letters, the Lord has said, I know your works. And then here in these passages, he's saying, I want to give you rest from them, but they'll continue to have their meaning. So as we titled this concluding study, let's hear it. Let's hear this call. It is an assurance that we can overcome, and it's an affirmation that we must, we should. We will give account to our Lord as His people. We want the promises that He's made to those who overcome. Thank you guys so much for being with us through this whole series. Several of you have. We appreciate your encouragement. I hope it's an encouragement to you